The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, we were going to do Revelation 7 a while ago, but then we had a fire, and then I was gone, and then I was gone again. Amy Anna's got Salvation Belongs to Our God down. She was ready to play that weeks ago. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Now, we've already covered the first eight verses of the chapter, which is the 144,000, the sealing of them, and we'll talk a little bit about that, but we're not going to reread that section. We're going to read verses 9 through 17. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" I said to them, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." So we come to Revelation chapter 7, and Revelation chapter 7 follows Revelation chapter 6. Don't know if you catch the profundity of that. The reason it's important is because at the end of Revelation chapter 6, we have the opening of the sixth seal. And the opening of that sixth seal is final judgment. But there's something that is missing in that picture of final judgment, and that is that judgment itself is not consummated. It actually ends with a question. In fact, if you have your Bibles, you can see verse 16. This is the kings of the earth, the great and the small, the rich, strong, etc., said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And so it's that question at the end of the sixth seal that then takes us into chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 technically is an interlude. Think of it as a parenthesis. And there's going to be another interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet as well, which, by the way, interestingly enough, will give us two different pictures of the church, the temple, and the two witnesses. I'm going to argue that both interludes are doing the same thing. They're giving us a picture of the church. The interlude actually answers the question, who is able to stand? And the reason we know that is because in verse 9, John sees this great multitude, and what are they doing? They're standing before the throne. Okay? So the interlude is answering the question, who is able to stand? And so the sealed servants of God will be spared from the wrath to come. These are the ones who will be able to stand. Now, I mentioned a number of weeks ago now that the purpose of the interlude, instead of just going from the sixth to the seventh seal, the purpose of the interlude is very significant, and that is it's designed to assure the faithful church that no matter what happens, those who have the seal of God are protected by God, preserved by God, under His care, and even though they face death, nothing can separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there's a sense where the interlude serves as comfort and assurance for the people of God who are about to suffer. But there's also a sense where the interlude somewhat postpones that picture of consummated judgment. So then what happens is there is a heightened anticipation for that judgment to be consummated. Okay? So as we get into chapter 7, there's this huge question, and that is, who are the 144,000 in verses 1 through 8? So let me just ease your mind. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. And the second big question is, how are the 144,000 related to the great multitude in 9 to 17 that no man can number? Now, we've already covered this, but let me just say that the two visions, the 144,000 and the innumerable, okay, are, in a sense, twin visions. They're of, in essence, the same group from two different perspectives. Okay. Now, in your notes, you might notice we're going to take a little overview of the way different perspectives have seen the 144,000. You remember there's different interpretive schools of the book of Revelation. The historicist view, you remember, historicist view basically sees Revelation unfolding through church history. So almost all the reformers would have been historicists. Jonathan Edwards would have been a historicist, right? Very few historicists today, all right? But the historicist basically looks at the 144,000, so they're trying to locate this in church history, and they would see this as, in a sense, the true church after the rise of Constantine. So after Constantine, the corruptions are exploding in the church, and there's the infiltration of paganism that ends up leading to the papacy. This is the historicist position. And so the sealed 144,000 represent the true and unconquered church. All right. The preterist view, which sees the book of Revelation, with maybe the exception of chapters 21 and 22, as having already been fulfilled, the preterist sees the 144,000 as a symbolic number representing Jewish Christians who actually end up escaping the destruction of Jerusalem. All right. The futurist sees often the 144,000 as literal 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Hal Lindsey, for instance, referred to the 144,000 as 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. Okay? They get saved after the rapture and they become an evangelistic force. So there are other, let's say, non-pre-tribulational futurists that see the 144,000 as the church in the tribulation or the church throughout the inner Advent period. The amillennial perspective basically sees this group as a symbolic representation of the whole church, the true Israel of God, in the inner Advent period. That is, That is between the first and second advent of Jesus. And so the reason that you have 144,000 is because the apocalyptic nature of the book of Revelation points to the symbolic significance of numbers. And so the symbolic significance of the 12,000 by 12 is a picture of the fullness. And so then, of course, you have the list that we looked at, and you have sort of an anomalous listing of the tribes, right? You have, typically, if you had a list of tribes and you had Joseph, then you didn't have Ephraim and Manasseh because they were his sons. Dan is missing from this list. Joseph is included, and then Manasseh, or is it Ephraim? I can't remember. Anyway, and so you have this anomaly of the listing, emphasizing in a sense that really probably what you have is this picture of the 12 tribes who are scattered but are now regathered, so they're the restored remnant of the true Israel, which is made up, by the way, of both Jew and Gentile. It's not exclusively Jewish. It is both Jew and Gentile. And so then the picture of the 144,000 from this perspective, and shared in other perspectives too, but the listing reads like some of the militaristic census that are in the Old Testament, okay? And so you have a census of those who were of age to fight. You have a number of those in the Old Testament. And so the idea is that the 144,000 represent the church militant, okay? The Israel of God in the wilderness, facing her enemies, but she's sealed by God. And so she is, as the sealed of God, she is the true, she is the authentic, and therefore she is ultimately protected by God because she belongs to God. Okay. There's an interesting correspondence in chapter 7 with what we see in chapter 5. So Jesus is identified in two ways in chapter 5, right? We sing it all the time, right? So he's identified as first the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? So the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lion, that is more of a picture of the warrior, Christ. And then you have the lamb, by the way, resurrected, standing as if having been slain, right? And so some commentators point out that what you have is you have a mirror image in the church here. So the 144,000 is the militant church on the earth that is, as it were, followers of the warrior king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. When you get to the second part, the innumerable multitude, you end up having, as it were, the church triumphant, who is now shepherded by the lamb whose robes they've washed white in his blood. And so, as we consider this, we have a picture of the church. Now we get to the great innumerable multitude, the church triumphant. So remember, we've got two perspectives. In a sense, we have two visions of the same church. The interlude is pointing us to two different perspectives. So the 144,000 gives us the church in the world, the church militant. The innumerable multitude gives us the church in heaven, the church triumphant. And with that, the drama of worship in heaven begins. You do know that worship in heaven, as we've already seen in Revelation 4 and 5, is a drama. And it's a powerful one. It is designed to draw you in. And so the drama of worship, by the way, that's not to minimize or marginalize the idea of worship. It is actually just to depict that the very images that we have of worship, the worship of God in heaven, are dramatic presentations. You know what we've never done at Grace Community Church? We've never done drama. You know why? Because the worship and the preaching is the drama. Okay? And so you get to this passage and John says, after these things I saw. Now, after these things, it just simply means the next installment of the vision. So one commentator puts it, a fresh aspect of the vision. So this vision is now coming after the one that precedes it. And John says, I saw. So remember, you've got this continual language of sense perception in the apocalypse, right? You have, I heard and I saw, I heard and I saw. And so John's prophetic eye, if you will, I love this, Gordon Fee says, is now turned to one of the truly remarkable moments in the apocalypse. So John sees, and what does he see? And behold, a great multitude which no one is able to number. Okay? Now, that's a lot of people. Okay? But the significance of a great multitude which no one was able to number is not as if that's just John's Greek way of saying a gazillion. The language is designed to echo the promise made to Abraham, that Abraham actually would have a seed, he would have descendants that would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as numerous as the sand on the seashore, which no one is able to number. And so the very, very vision here of this picture in heaven is you now have the promises made to Abraham that have now reached their consummation. It's remarkable to think about these promises. Abraham didn't live to see the fulfillment of those promises in his day. But Jesus could say, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced in it and was glad. And the way that God fulfills the promise made to Abraham is by sending the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, into the world. And it is through Christ that you have an innumerable multitude of people who have come to faith in Christ. And so in that glorious day when the church is finally all together in heaven, one assembly, it is going to be so vast that nobody could sit there and go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 7 billion and 2, 7 billion and 3. Why? Because God is going to save a multitude that no man can number. Now, I know that immediately someone says, remember the disciples say, so Lord, does that mean only a few are going to be saved? And Jesus says, you know, wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, narrow is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life. Few are there who find it. But let me just tell you that from our perspective, right? So all the people you know in your life, your family that you work with, right? So how many Christians do you know? Well, you might know a handful, you might know a big handful, but comparatively speaking, there are few from our perspective that are saved. At the end of the age, God is going to have an innumerable amount of redeemed people. Okay. Now, I have ideas as to why. He's triumphant. He's victorious. He's a God of grace. And also, in my view, all those babies from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, end up being a part of that glorious company of the redeemed. I have a strong confidence that Elijah and Megan will see that baby someday. Right? And so here's this vast multitude that no one can number. And then notice the language from every people, tribe, and tongue, and nation. And by the way, that just echoes what John has already said back in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And what you have, notice my language carefully, please. What you have is a biblical universalism. And by universalism, I don't mean everybody is saved, but what I do mean is that God actually saves a vast multitude without distinction. Not without exception. That would be an unbiblical view of universalism, but there is a global aspect to God's redeeming work, so that every nation is going to be represented on that day. Every tribe, every people group, every tongue, and it's represented as the redeemed innumerable seed of Abraham. It's just really marvelous, isn't it? It's glorious. Okay. Now, what are they doing? Well, they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. As far as I can tell, there's only one who's actually seated in heaven. Okay? The old Jewish legend was that angels don't have knees. They don't need knees because you only need knees if you're going to sit down. And so here's the redeemed, and they're standing before the throne. And, you know, it's interesting because we end up, we talk like this, I'm going to stand before the throne and all that. Stop and think about this. This answers the question, who's able to stand? Well, it's these people. But it says more than that. They're actually standing in the presence of God before the throne and before the Lamb. And in fact, this very idea of you and I standing in that innumerable company of the redeemed before the very throne of God and before the very Lamb of God is something that has captured the imagination of our hymn writers. Robert Murray McShane, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Think about that moment. Standing before the throne. Now, it is interesting to me that Matt Redman, I think, has sort of lifted a little Robert Murray McShane. Listen to this. When I stand before your throne, dressed in glory not my own, what a joy I'll sing of on that day. No more tears of broken dreams. Forgotten is the minor key. Everything as it was meant to be, and we will worship. Forever in your presence we will sing. We will worship. Worship you, an endless hallelujah to the King. That very idea, when I stand before the throne. And so then we sing, when he shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That is the only way you and I will stand before that throne, is if we're faultless. And the only way you and I are ever going to be faultless is what we're going to read in just a little bit, and that is that our robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And so here is this beautiful picture. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So to be before the throne is a moment. What's a moment in eternity? It will be that moment when we become overwhelmed that the God who made us, the God who loved us, the God who saved us, has finally brought us home. What a moment that will be. And so, John sees this picture, and notice one other thing. They're standing before the throne. That is what we've said is circumlocution for God. Okay. And the Lamb. You know, you see throughout the book of Revelation, you see the Father, the one seated on the throne, and the Son worshiped together as the one true God. In other words, the Christology of the revelation just soars. Christ himself is in the midst of the throne. Christ himself is worshiped along with the Father who's seated upon the throne. You do understand the import of that, right? I mean, there's a sense in which that is not true unless Jesus Christ is true God. So here's this innumerable multitude. They're standing in the very presence of the Father and of the Son. The Son is described as the Lamb. Why? Because they're the redeemed. One of the things about that moment is this. Your faith will become sight. The life that you've lived, the trials that you've endured, the suffering and sorrow that you've slogged through, you did it by faith. You were justified by faith. You lived by faith. You banked your hope in your darkest hour on a God that you could not see. You believed in the God who was invisible to your eye. But in this moment, your faith will be transformed into sight. Can't even imagine. Can you? Can you even begin to soak in what that's going to be? You know? And I can't help but to, you know, and by the way, so this is the consummation, this is the picture of the church in its consummated glory. But you do understand that at the very moment that a believer closes his or her eyes in death, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Okay. It's what we call the intermediate state. It's the state in which redemption has not yet fully been consummated. Why? Because our redemption is not fully consummated until the resurrection and glorification of our bodies. Okay. But in a very real sense, the saints who depart in this life go face to face with the Lord. And I don't know, never been there. I don't know what the fundamental differences will be in the way that the saints experience being face to face with God in the intermediate state as opposed to the eternal state. You know, as you think about 27 years together, and you think of dear, precious brothers and sisters who have gone on before us, and to think that while we're here, they're in the very presence of God. It's really overwhelming. I think of the privileges that I've had to be with one of God's people when they die. There is this overwhelming sense that they've left the land of the dying and have entered into the land of the living, and they live like they've never lived before. I think of Steve's dad. Steve's dad, George Nugent, he was like a world champion nudist, right, Steve? He had no interest in church. And God forced him into a situation where he had to go. Right? 82, 83, right in there, right? And there's George Nugent. I don't know if George had ever darkened a church door in his life. Steve says no. And here he is at 82, 83 years old, and he comes in and he hears the gospel. He hears the gospel preached by Pastor Blaze and me. And one day Steve calls me and he says, "My dad wants to talk to you." Now I just want to say a little bit that George had some rough edges. So I went to talk to George and George says, "I want to be baptized." I said, "That's awesome, George." And Steve had told me, "I think God's working in my dad's life and I want to be baptized." I said, "Well, you know, George, you know, baptism doesn't save you." Do you remember this conversation, Steve? I said, "Baptism doesn't save you." And George says, "I know it doesn't save me. Only Christ saves me, but I want to be baptized." I said, "That's wonderful, George, but you do understand that you're saved by faith and not by..." "I understand that, but I want to be baptized." "Do you trust Christ?" "Of course I trust Christ. I wouldn't want to be baptized if I didn't trust Christ." So we scheduled the baptism for George. And then George was unable to go off of his oxygen. So we gathered at the City of Refuge. It's the only time we've ever baptized this way. We got buckets of water and we just drenched George in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it was glorious. And then Steve called me and said, "You need to get out here. Dad's getting ready to go." And I read Psalm 116. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his kindness to me? I will hold up the cup of salvation and call upon his name." And then I started to pray. And while I'm praying, George left the land of the dying and saw his Savior face to face. The throne and the Lamb. George was one of those 11th hour workers. And he was ushered into the presence of God just as much as Peter or Paul. We checked George's pulse. Sure enough, he was dead. Physically. And Steve looked at me. And he said, "That was a killer prayer." I'm not joking. Molly was standing right there. I think of saint after saint after saint after saint. I think of Monty McGill just laboring for every single breath. Couldn't wait. Couldn't wait to be with the Lord. And sure enough, God took him and saint after saint after saint. So, I mean, do you know that the vast majority of the church is already in heaven? we're not there yet, but the promise is he wipes every tear from your eye. So, child of God, you remember every tear that falls, the psalmist says, he saves them in a bottle. He knows every tear, every heartache. He knows the tears that you've shed over your own sin. He knows the tears that you've shed over the heartbreak and pain of wayward children or difficult marriages or sickness. Every single tear. And there's coming a day when your faith will become sight and he will wipe every tear from your eye. And you'll look back. Now, I don't know what you're going to know when you get to heaven. But as J. Vernon McGee used to say, I don't expect to be dumber there than I am here, so. And there will be this wonderful sense that he's shepherded my soul faithfully every step of the way. And all of it will have been worth it. Right? As the old gospel song says, it'll all be worth it when we see Jesus. Now, this innumerable multitude are clothed, and they're clothed in white robes. And there's two things that we know about the saints that are clothed in white robes. One is the white robe signifies purity. We know that from verse 14 because the robes have been made white, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb, which is, by the way, one of those great reversals in the book of Revelation. How do you make something white? By washing it in blood. But if you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, you have a white robe. The purity is signifying the state that we have before God as spotless, totally clean. Doesn't that just all by itself just boggle your mind? I mean, if I were to say to you, just let's take 2 minutes and just meditate on the foulest things we've ever done. Okay. Would be 2 minutes too long, right? Okay. But here's the thing, is that none of us would have any problem having those things come to our minds. And in our own memories, in our own minds, those are the very things that have stained us. Those are the very things that have tainted us and corrupted us and polluted us. And some of you are thinking, I'd need way more than 2 minutes. I'd need 2 days. I'd need 2 weeks. And here's the most amazing thing, is that when you're standing there in the presence of God, before the throne and before the Lamb, you're going to be clothed in a white robe, and there's not going to be any sign whatsoever of stain or corruption. It's all washed away. That's what God does through his Son, is he takes those who were dirty and foul and stained and soiled and corrupted and polluted and vandalized by sin, and he washes you white. So the very idea of purity, standing before the throne of God, by the way, that's the only way you're going to be able to stand, is if you're pure, and the only way to be pure is through the blood of the Lamb. But the white robe also symbolizes the very idea of victory. You see this, by the way, back in chapter 3, and you see it again in chapter 6. The idea of the white robe is that's the robe of the one who's overcome. That's this very symbol of the one who's triumphed. This is the garment of victory. It's not a gold medal draped over the person's neck. It is a robe that clothes them, that sets them apart as one who has triumphed and overcome. And then they have palm branches in their hands. If you think back to the Old Testament, you'll realize that the palm branches are connected to the Feast of Booths. Leviticus 23, 40 and 43, now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the Feast of Booths and the idea of palm branches was a celebration of the Passover and of the Exodus, and it was a powerful reminder, an annual reminder of this wasn't like church camp every year. This was you went out and you lived in booths that you made, and it was a powerful reminder that we're a redeemed people and we're a wilderness people, and it wasn't very long in Jewish history until the Feast of Booths anticipated the age of Messiah. And so it's no wonder that when Jesus enters into Jerusalem on, what do we call it? Palm Sunday. The crowd took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And so here they are, this redeemed innumerable people, and they're clothed in white, they're pure, they're victorious, and they've got palm branches in their hands, which is again another sign of victory and celebration, and it is a victory and a celebration because Psalm 118:25, Hosanna, God save. And they're holding palm branches because God has saved. And so the picture is one of celebration and absolute joy. And that brings us to verse 10, which will be our text for the Lord's Supper. I didn't know that until just now. Okay. Let me just say one quick thing. They cry with a loud voice. What's the largest group of people you've ever heard sing? Yeah, all right. Yeah, Grace Community Church. We sing loud. We sing loud for a reason, by the way. Here you have an innumerable multitude. They're crying out. By the way, I think when you see saying, crying out, etc., this is the idea they're singing. Okay? They're not reciting prose. They're singing. And the redeemed are really a noisy bunch. They really are. And so here you have this magnificent celebration, and oh my goodness, it must have been so loud. It will be so loud. Just, can you imagine, as it were, heaven just reverberating with the loud cries of the innumerable redeemed throughout all of eternity? Well, look at their song before we take the Lord's Supper. But this is the first line. Salvation belongs to our God. I told Ariel Sunday, I thought the worship this last Lord's Day was particularly, it's always marvelous, it was particularly gripping. And it's always loud, but it was particularly loud. I get home and I tell Ariel, I said, you know, we're probably the loudest Reformed Baptist church on the planet. And you know what? I wouldn't have it any other way. Because when the redeemed sing, they don't mumble. When the redeemed celebrate, it's not a funeral dirge. It is exuberant joy in the presence of God. And let me just say, if that's what we get to taste Lord's Day by Lord's Day, what will the consummation be? What will the fulfillment be? You're gonna look around and you're gonna see somebody that you're gonna say, I was in church with you for 40 years. I never heard you sing. And they're gonna say, brother, I'm finally free. All my pride has been killed. I don't really care what anybody thinks anymore. I'm just singing as loud as I can. Salvation belongs to our God. Well, what a picture. I would just say there's nothing better for the people of God than to think about what our future is. I had the news on last night. You know what Ariel said to me? She said, please turn that off. I can't stand it. It's so depressing to me. This world is like that. But there's a world to come. There is a world to come. No more tears. No more sin. The old things will be gone. Everything will be made new. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this vision of this innumerable multitude. And Father, we realize that there is nothing more important than making sure we're a part of that multitude. And so, Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to examine ourselves, to make sure that we're clothed in those white robes and washed in the blood of the Lamb and belong to you. And Father, we pray that until that day, you would help us to persevere, to be strong, to be faithful. And Father, we look forward to that day when you will complete the work you've begun. Receive our thanks and our praise tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.